what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to come into a place like this and just to, just to worship and exalt the name of Jesus. Amen? Man, and now I am afforded this incredible and this wonderful opportunity to be able to talk about him. And I don't thank you nearly enough, but man, thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've afforded me to come and to be able to preach and to teach on this man of Jesus Christ. Wow, we come into week number 2 of our Easter campaign. We've been calling it here, It's Jesus Only. It's just a 21-day journey to Easter, and we are in week number 2 of that. I hope you've been finding the devotional guides useful and helpful for us. Just as we just prepare our hearts for that Sunday of Sundays on Resurrection Sunday for Easter, and I hope those have been very helpful for you. If you've noticed in your guide, on your worship guide there, we have also on page number 18 of those books, you'll find a space there to be able to jot down some notes this morning as we talk a little bit more about Jesus. As I mentioned last Sunday, our journey toward Easter is based on a passage of Scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul simply wrote, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom, and as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God," he said, "for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And thus the title of our campaign this Easter is this Jesus Only. Now the Apostle Paul was a very wise person, and he knew people. And he knew how easy it is for people to become distracted. And so as he ministered to the people of Corinth, he determined to strip away all of the inconsequential theories, to strip away all of the philosophies, and get right to the point. The man, Jesus Christ, and the implications of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we hope to do much the same over the course of this campaign. We just simply hope to strip away all of the secular noise surrounding the Easter season and to do nothing but to simply peer into the life and into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and to do so in such a fashion that, man, we'll just come to know him better, to love him more, and desire to become more like him. And you know, last Sunday we began our journey toward Easter by identifying who Jesus was and is. And if you remember, we discussed the divinity of Jesus and determined that he was and is, foremost Jehovah God. And this morning what I'd like to do is kind of shift gears just a little bit and let's talk about a different aspect of Jesus' identity, and that is to talk about the humanity of Jesus, something that is of equal importance. And if you're taking some notes down here, you want to write down number 1 there on the top of your page. Let's talk a little bit about the argument for Jesus' humanity. So what we're going to do is we're going to take care of the tedious part first. Okay, we'll take care of that part first, and then we'll move on to some of the real more practical aspects of what it means that Jesus came as God in the flesh and how he dwelt among us as a man. The great author Madeleine L'Engle once wrote, "To be a Christian is to believe in the impossible. Jesus was God. Jesus was human." And you know, she got it right, because Jesus was and is, as the Apostle John describes him in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, Jehovah God, it says it's about him becoming flesh, in other words, becoming fully human and dwelling among us, it says. Now, this word dwelling is such a wonderful word. It literally means that the Lord God pitched his tent among us. And this imagery, it's just dripping with significance, because in Old Testament times, the presence of the Jehovah God resided in a tent that was known as the tabernacle. And every pious Jew living in Jesus' day knew that if one wanted to experience the presence and the glory of the Lord, they needed only to enter into the tabernacle of God. And the promise that John here is making is that in these last days, in our days, that the glory and the presence of the Lord is all wrapped up in the man, Jesus Christ, because he was and he is Emmanuel, God with us, right? Fully God, and at the same time, fully human. And it's important for us to keep both of these truths together because a lot of people struggle digesting this dual nature of Jesus. And they'll sometimes ask, well, which was he? I mean, what was he, God or was he man? And the answer to which is yes. You know, he was and forever will be, you know, he will always be, you know, the God-man. And we need to maintain this paradox vigorously. And because of the rise of some confusion and some heretical views concerning Christ within the early church, in 451 AD, this dual nature of Jesus was debated by the early church fathers. This was a group of renowned theologians, pastors, and scholars. And the event was known as this Council of Chalcedon. And after many days of, you know, of rigorous study and debate, they decreed that Jesus is, and I'm quoting here, one person with two natures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same, perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. And you know, we as a church, we fully agree with this ancient Chalcedonian creed, believing that this is what the Scripture teaches about the nature of Jesus Christ, that he's fully God and he's fully human. Now, the term that we use to describe this is one you've probably heard. We call this the incarnation, which all this is just a Latin term meaning to make into flesh. In other words, it's where the invisible, the immaterial, the eternal God humbles himself and takes upon himself human flesh. And then he enters into the human history. It's perhaps best described in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul had this to say, right, in course partnering with the Holy Spirit of God, and had this to say to the church at Philippi. He said this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He says, who being in the very nature God, this is the divinity, okay, that we spoke about last Sunday. He said, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, it says he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, he says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father. Now what he's saying is this. He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. And he did not have to do this. However, in humility and love, he stepped into human history. And he did this to identify with us and to serve us. It says that he took on flesh so that he could suffer for us, ultimately die on a cross, and to take away our sins. And these verses also point out another very important aspect about Jesus, and that's this. These verses explain to us that when Jesus was with us here on the earth, he remained fully and continually God. Even though he took on human flesh, Augustine put this probably best, says he put it this way, Christ added to himself that which he was not and did not lose what he was. He did not lose his divinity, but he laid alongside of that the additional aspect of his humanity. In other words, what he's saying here is this. When Jesus Christ came to earth as Emmanuel, this does not mean that his identity changed, but rather what changed was his role. He did not cease to be God, but he became a humble servant who fully identified with us. This is the humanity of Jesus. And man, we could spend hours, you know, unpackaging that and going into greater detail. But Chad McIntosh, back last December, we did a two-week series on this on our Wednesday night adult Bible study, and it was called Down to Earth. And he did a remarkable job of talking about the humanity of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming flesh. And he takes it apart at a very intricate and a very deep level. That is available, I believe, still, Jared, is it not? I believe that's still accessible. If it's not, we'll probably get it back to that. But you can go to our website and you can go to that. It's called Down to Earth, and you can look at it under the Messages tab, and we'll get that plugged back in there this week. And if you're more interested in getting into the nuts and the bolts of it, you know, I encourage you, go to our website, utica churchofchrist.org, and dig into that. It's about 2 hours worth of really wonderful material on that topic. And this all then leads to the question of, well, just how much of a human being did God become in the person of Jesus Christ? And we've covered the argument for Jesus' humanity. Now let's talk a little bit about the evidence of Jesus' humanity. So if you're keeping notes, you want to write down number two there on your outline, the evidence of Jesus' humanity. The first thing about Jesus' humanity is that while living on earth as a human, he looked like a normal person. He just looked like a normal guy. I mean, we've established the fact that Jesus was and is fully God and fully human as well, part of which means that he had a very normal, functioning human body. So in his first grade music class, when Mrs. Winch taught them the song, you know, head, shoulders, knees and toes, Jesus could sing that and he could go through the motions. Why? Because he had a head, shoulders, knees and toes, right? He had a fully functioning human body like anybody else. He had them all. And despite all the different artist renditions of Jesus, none of us really know what he actually looked like. I mean, he could have looked like anybody. His appearance is left to our individual imaginations. And this being said, I picture him looking very much like what any normal guy would have looked like. And that he would have just simply blended in with pretty much any crowd in his day. And I believe this because of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember on the night that Jesus was arrested, right? And he was betrayed by Judas. And because Jesus looked so similar to all the other disciples, when Judas led the band of soldiers into the garden to arrest him, remember he had to tip off the soldiers as to which one was Jesus by what? By giving him a kiss on the cheek. Do you remember this story? And so I think we can rule out the pictures depicting a halo over Jesus' head, right? I mean, think about that. Think this through. I mean, picture it. Judas huddles up the soldiers, right? And to go over all the final details on this arrest, he says, oh, and one last thing. When I approach these guys, I'll slip over and I'll give Jesus a kiss on the cheek just so there won't be any confusion as to which one he is, right? And I can just hear one of those other soldiers saying, chiming in and say, well, yeah, that, or we could just go straight for the dude with the halo, right? I mean, he pretty easy, right? No, he blended in. Jesus had no halo over his head. In fact, there wasn't anything special about his appearance that would have called our attention to him. And I know this to be true because of what the Bible teaches. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it simply says this: there was nothing beautiful, nothing majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. So judging from this passage, it's safe to assume that Jesus looked like the average Joe. He would have looked like any ordinary human being. Now, because Jesus he grew up in the village of Nazareth, there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus took a Nazarite vow, much like what Samson did back in Numbers chapter 6, which means he would have never cut his hair. And so this is why a lot of, you know, artists and a lot of film directors depict Jesus with this long flowing hair, right? And a lot of the imagery, a lot of the pictures you'll see, he'll have that. However, friends, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Jesus ever took a Nazarite vow. Therefore, it's more likely that he actually had short hair. Because back in Jesus' day, it was culturally inappropriate for men to have long hair. Unless, of course, they had taken this Nazarite vow. The Apostle Paul, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's actually a disgrace for him. I mean, the Bible, it simply says that, you know. And believe me, as a teenager, right, growing up in the 70s, with an afro that went down, you know, below my shoulders, don't think for one minute, you know, that my legalistic Sunday school teacher didn't point this verse out to me with great regularity, right? And how shameful it was for me to be sporting that hairdo, right? So Jesus looked very normal. And he not only looked very normal, but friends, he lived a very normal life. He lived a very normal life. You know, one of the early passages addressing the human aspect of Jesus is Luke 2:52, which comes right on the heels of the nativity story. You know, Luke talking about the shepherds and the manger scene and all that. At the conclusion of that, he simply writes this: "And then Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." And this is sort of a short summary verse of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Because apart from the story of his birth and this episode of, you know, his going missing for 3 days at the age of 12 in Jerusalem, the Bible really does not say anything about Jesus' life. We don't know anything about his infancy. We don't know anything about what he looked like or how he behaved or what he did in his adolescent years. Except we're told here that he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature, just like any of his friends would have done. Just like any of his peers would have done. And the Bible talks a lot about the normal kind of life that Jesus lived. He had a mom called Mary. He had an adoptive father named Joseph. And I say an adoptive father because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that he obeyed his parents, which is proof positive of his divinity, right? I mean, right? Any kid who fully obeys his parents is a walking miracle. Can I get an amen, right, parents? Right? He obeyed his parents. It says that Jesus had siblings. We had four brothers that we know of, and he had some sisters as well. And I think Jesus had a great sense of humor. And honestly, I think he was funny. And this may be surprising to some of you because you may have been taught growing up in Sunday school that Jesus was always dignified and serious, and that he expects his followers to do much the same, which I find funny, okay? I find that part funny. And so they'll say, therefore, attending a worship service is basically like going to the dentist's office, amen? I mean, right? Dignified, serious. I remember back in my early days of ministry, I baptized a guy by the name of Chuck Diddy. And he was just the man's man. Just this big, burly guy, wonderful bearded guy. And we were in the back room getting changed. There was water in the baptistry, and it was warm, Don. And so that's okay. It was, yeah, we had water. And we started going in the water, and all of a sudden he leaves. And I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I got to get something." He came back, and he had his wallet with him. And he said, "If God's going to get me, he's going to get my wallet too. He's going to get my money too." I said, "Okay, we can do this." And so I baptized Chuck Diddy while he was clutching to his wallet. Down the water, we came up out of the water, right? And he raises his hand, you know, in celebration and giving glory to God. And some of the money and credit card stuff scattered out across the water. And so he's shuffling all together, right? And I'm just kind of standing there watching this deal go down. And he just made this funny crack. He said, "Well, you know," he says, "I'm going to be paying my lunch today with some soggy money, but at least it's sanctified money," right? And the place just fell out. I mean, everybody was laughing and everybody's clapping and praising God. And it really made for this wonderful and this special moment for our church family, right up until this guy jumped to his feet and he shouted, "Stop laughing! This is the Lord's house, and we're supposed to be serious, because Jesus was serious." Yeah. I don't think Jesus was that way at all. I mean, let me ask you, do you really think that Jesus went camping with 12 guys for 3 years without ever telling a joke, right? Or without ever laughing at a joke? I mean, guys, you know what it's like. You've been camping. You've been around a campfire. It's right in the manly camp guide, right? That we're just supposed to be making jokes and laughing and having a good time, right? And I imagine Jesus being filled with humor. And we know he was a fun guy to be around. Why? Because he was invited to all of the parties. Seriously. Sinners and saints alike. More sinners. Right? So it tells us a little bit about him and his character, right? He was just a fun guy to be around. And he told some funny stuff. He said one time, it's as difficult of a thing for a rich guy to make it to heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. That's funny, right? I mean, you see the religious leaders, well, I don't know how that could possibly be. And you can see them calculating that out, you know. And you know, we can't figure out, you know, how a camel can get through that. And Jesus is like, that's the point. You can't, right? And that's funny, right? He told another story about a guy with a log protruding from his eye socket, struggling to pull a splinter out of his friend's eye. Friends, that's funny, right? I mean, that's the kind of humor that Jesus had. I mean, you got to remember, Jesus, you know, has been around for eternity. He would have been involved in the writing of the Old Testament, and there are several passages in there, right? And the book of Proverbs says that laughter does good like medicine. Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to cry and there's a time to laugh. And I think Jesus was a lot of fun. I just think he was a lot of fun. We're told in the Bible that Jesus got thirsty, that he got hungry from time to time. And being a normal human being, he experienced the full gamut of human emotions. He experienced stress. He experienced sadness. He grew frustrated at times and even at times angry. And he knew what it was like to love somebody. He had dear friends that he loved dearly and wept bitterly over at the death of his good friend Lazarus. He also experienced fatigue. And he grew tired at times, so much so that there were several instances where he had to step away from the rigors of ministry, go off to a secluded place, and get some rest. You know, Jesus needed a nap from time to time because he was so fully human, you know, and he got tired. And I think one of the greatest passages depicting the full implications of Jesus' humanity was his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, just hours before his crucifixion, and he's feeling the weight of what was about to transpire in his life, he leads his disciples into the garden, and he tells them, guys, I need you to watch, and I need you to pray. And he pressed further into the garden to pray to his Father, asking him, in fact, begging him that if there was any way possible that this cup could be taken away from him, that God would do so. And you know, friends, here's an easily overlooked aspect of this story. Three times Jesus, on this fateful night, three times Jesus approached the Father praying for his comfort. And three times Jesus received something that he had never experienced before from the Father. Silence. Silence. Utter silence. You know, up until this moment, Jesus had enjoyed an intimate relationship with his Father. They had this incredible relationship. The Father had always radiated back to him, at times even publicly. When Jesus prayed, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." However, this time there was only silence. And he resorted to returning to his friends, reaching out to them, you know, to be with him in this desperate hour, only to find them sleeping. And in this moment, friends, on the night before he is to take on all the sin of the world, Jesus is all alone. Utterly alone. Abandoned by his friends and abandoned by his Father. And some theologians indicate that this is the initial stages of the crucifixion. A preamble, if you will. Before the first nail was driven into the feet and the hands, Jesus found himself abandoned by God the Father. And the Father had already begun to turn his face away from Jesus. And in this moment, he's utterly alone and totally alone. You see, friends, the ultimate curse of the cross was abandonment from God the Father. Remember what he cried out on the cross? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Remember the darkness that fell upon the land when Christ was on a cross? That was not a thunderstorm that rolled in. It was because God the Father could not look upon his Son who had taken on the sins of the world, and he turned his back on him. Jesus is completely and totally alone, abandoned from God. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had begun to taste it all. The sense of aloneness was so crushing, it says that it nearly killed him. And this is the human aspect. This is the human element, right? That it nearly killed him. Luke, leave it to the doctor Luke, Luke points out that Jesus in that moment, with all that crushing experience of abandonment from God and everyone else and being totally alone, it says that he literally sweat drops of blood. And this is a medical condition known as hematidrosis. It's a condition where you become so utterly crushed, where you become so such emotional strain that the capillaries in your face and in your extremities literally burst. Friends, I want you to get your heads around this, okay? Here is the Son of God who spoke the world into existence, and he's under such emotional strain that the capillaries in his face begin to burst. And blood streams down his face and onto the ground. He was crying out to his Father with such ferocity that the capillaries in his face literally burst. Matthew 26, 37, it says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That word literally means being overwhelmed with a sense of shocking horror. That's what that word literally means in the Greek. Jesus was given a taste of hell. Abandonment with God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now why this foretaste of death? Why this foretaste of crucifixion before a single nail was driven into his hands or into his feet? I think the church father Jonathan Edwards put it best. He says, God was letting him experience this in the garden so that we could see Jesus' taste of the cross. Getting a taste of the isolation and the rejection and the condemnation for sin. And then we see him choose willingly to go through with it, knowing exactly what he was about to face. That way we could see his love for us put on display even more. What does the scripture say but that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we can catch a taste, right? We can get a better glimpse of how deep and how wide and how long and how high his love is for us. Which then leads us to this last part. I just want to talk a little bit about what are the implications of this. What are the implications of the humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, here's the first thing I think we can learn from this, and that is this: Jesus will never abandon us. I think this story of Gethsemane, it demonstrates for us that Jesus, in Jesus' darkest hour, when hell was literally squeezing the life out of him, which is what this word Gethsemane means. It means oil press. As the life was being squeezed out of Jesus, there Jesus would not forsake us by foregoing the cross. That's what it tells us. By drinking from the cup that was placed before him, not my will, but thine be done. And friends, please know this. If he did not forsake us in his darkest hour, you can be rest assured that he'll not abandon us in ours. That's the humanity of Jesus. These are the implications. Because of his deep love for us, he went willingly to a cross to save us. And I'll hear people say from time to time, and you've probably said it, and I've said it too, well, we've all got our crosses to bear, right? I mean, we've all got our Gethsemane to bear. And I understand. I understand what people are driving at there, but no, this is no cross. This is no Gethsemane. Only Jesus went through the real Gethsemane and the real cross as a man's man so that we would never have to face the utter aloneness of condemnation. Friends, here's the truth of the matter. Jesus literally endured hell on earth as a human being so that we don't have to. That's the beauty of it, right? Because of his willful sacrifice on a cross, we do not have to endure an eternity of being separated from our Heavenly Father. And friends, if he did not forsake us in our darkest hour, you can be assured that he will never leave you. He will never abandon you in yours. But he'll stick, as the scripture says, closer to us than a brother. And here's a second implication. Because of his humanity, Jesus can now empathize with us. You know, you've probably got a teenage kid, you know, it just makes me laugh so hard. My daughter used to come in and say, well, Dad, you don't know what it's like to be a teenager. Want to bet? You know, I'm 35 years old, you know, I was there once, you know. And this is the beauty, right? This is the beauty of Jesus' humanity. He's able to empathize with us. We can't stand there on judgment. They said, Lord, you have no idea. You have no idea what it was like down there. You have no idea what it was like to be a man or a woman, you know, living on that planet. You want to bet? You want to bet? Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, we do not have a high priest referencing Jesus, because the whole book of Hebrews is basically the Hebrew writer saying, here is, you know, here's why Jesus is superior. Here's why Jesus is the guy, right? And one of the things he did, he compared him to a high priest. And he said, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But he says that we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did it without sin. And then get what he says, therefore let us approach then the throne of grace with great confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the genius, this is the beauty of the humanity of Jesus, right? We are now therefore able, because he's experienced everything that we've experienced, right? We are now able to approach his throne with incredible confidence in being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, and Jesus has a tendency to be drawn. You know, anytime that you go through something similar with somebody else or something similar to what somebody else has gone through or is going through, don't you find yourself drawn to them? Right? Don't you find yourself drawn alongside of somebody who maybe has some of the similar struggles that you've had? Well, that Jesus is the same way. It breaks his heart to see us go through some of the things that he himself experienced, and therefore he is now therefore drawn to us. Psalm 34:18 says this, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Because of his humanity, he's able to empathize with us. And then here's the last thing. Because of Jesus' humanity, he can mediate on our behalf. This one's critical. This one's crucial. You know, people wonder, what is Jesus doing now in heaven, right? What's he up to? Well, other than, you know, manufacturing this incredible mansion, right, in which we're going to be dwelling, one of the other things that Scripture says that he stands at the right hand of God, mediating on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That word that he talks about there literally is a legal term. It literally means he stands as our defense lawyer. He's going to bat for us before the Father, right? And here's the thing. To mediate between us and God and to reconcile us to God, well, then Jesus needed to be fully God. And at the same time, he needed to be fully man. If Jesus was not fully God, he cannot connect us to God. And if he was not fully human, he cannot represent mankind before the Father. Friends, you need to know that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man. And friends, he now stands as our defense lawyer before the Father in heaven, going to bat for us, pleading our case, you know, in the throne room of God. That's the level of love that he has for you. That's the level of love that he has for us. And we've been talking an awful lot about getting to know God and getting to know Jesus Christ and the man that he is so that we can know him better, love him more, and to become more like him. But Jesus once leveled the question right back at us as well, right? When he said it, but who do you say that I am? Because that's what's important. And every one of us need to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? And I say that you're Emmanuel, that you are God with us, fully God and fully human. Can we pray? Father, thank you. Man, your word, it's amazing. And because, Father, it's in your word that we get to see Jesus, that we get to understand more fully his character and his nature. And God, I thank you in all of your wisdom that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to come and to experience the human element. And Father, we're grateful that we now have a Savior who's able to sympathize with us. He's able to literally empathize with the things that we go through. And Father, I thank you for this incredible promise that you've given us, that because your Son, as a man's man, did not abandon us in his worst moment, that God, you'll not abandon us in ours. And we're thankful for that, and we love you for that. That's why we're here, Lord. That's why we offer up our praise and our adoration and our glory to you. And we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you really need to be. If you've not come to know this Jesus that we've been talking about now for the past couple of weeks in a serious and in an intimate fashion, you need to, because your eternity is in the balance. Right? The only thing, friends, that's going to save you, it's like Don talked about a little bit ago, right? It's not the, you know, it's not so much about the emblems, it's not so much about the water. The only thing that will make a difference on the day you die, or on the day that Jesus Christ comes back to put an end to this earth, is whether or not you were in a relationship with Him. What matters is, the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life. And friends, the only way you get your name in that Lamb's Book of Life is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on a cross for you. And that you take Him at His word, you accept Him by faith, and you become united with Him in likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection in the watery grave of baptism. And if you're here and you've never done that, I don't know why you wouldn't want to. And we're going to sing this song, Come Just As You Are. And make that your prayer. We're going to stand together and sing this. If you have a decision you'd like to make on behalf of Jesus today, just join me down front. We'll lead you in every step of the way. Let's sing this out.